biblical timeline number 4, which is called the Dispensation of Conscience. And I want to remind you that we're marching down this timeline, which represents the Bible. And the first test that man kind of went through was with Adam and Eve when they were innocent. And God told them that if they ate of a certain fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, well, they'd die. And the serpent told them that wasn't so. They would become like gods. And they believed the serpent, and they didn't believe God. And that's why we're all in a heap of trouble today. It's come all the way down to us. So, but they had this test happen without a conscience. It was only after they failed this test that they got a conscience. And that has lasted all the way to today. And that conscience, we know, has been in effect even before the law. Because the law came many, many years after Adam and Eve with Moses. So before the written law came, there was a law through the conscience. We knew what was right and wrong. So, and of course, we really love in here to study the Word of God instead of following just denominational teaching. And the point of that I see a lot of times, I hear a radio preacher, and he starts to talk about the Lord and the gospel, and I just love what I'm hearing. But then all of a sudden, he starts defending a particular thing about his denomination. And it almost seems like every denomination has a thing or two that they put over here, and they're no longer defending Jesus Christ. They're defending their denomination. And it's really sad, because that's where we divide, when we all unite, of course, in the Lord. So, and especially with one I was listening to the other day, he was talking about Augustine. And that Augustine is where they got their theology from. And I started thinking about that, and I thought, well, what have they been studying since then? Because it's not like Augustine knew everything. Every time I study this book that I've studied so many times, I find something new. So how can it be that we have to go back 1,000 years to find out what somebody else found way back then, you know? So I was really kind of surprised by that. And you know, pretty much Solomon sums it up when he tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. And when I start thinking about there being nothing new under the sun, then I think, but in heavenly places, we have all spiritual blessings. So let's stop looking for things that are under the sun, and let's start looking up. Let's look for things in heavenly places. And so Adam and Eve have changed, is what we found out. They're no longer innocent. They know good and evil. They become sinners, separated from God. They're no longer in the image of God. They now have a marred image. Can they fix themselves, is the big question. And if they can't, then are we in that same condition? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we are. And so then the question is, what's so nice about being able to view the whole Bible is we find out how these things happen. We can read the story of Adam and Eve, and it tells us quite a bit. But there's more things we learn from other parts of the Bible. So if they got into that condition by eating the forbidden fruit, and if we are in the same condition, well, how did it pass down to us? And that's what I love so much about Paul, because Paul was appointed by Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, after the death, burial, and resurrection. He was appointed to tell us what it was all about. Because while the Lord was on earth, he was basically talking to the Jews and trying to get them to come back to what they were supposed to be doing all along, which was inviting people into the kingdom. So now all of a sudden, he's gone and he appoints Paul. And so I want to look at Paul for just a little while. Let's start in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. And this is after Paul, as we know, was an enemy of Christ. He put in his mind to be against Christ. He was persecuting Christian Jews, the Jews that believed in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself stopped him on the way to Damascus. And we'll pick this up in verses 15 and 16, where Ananias has been told that he needs to deal with Paul and help remove his blindness. And Ananias is a Jew who believes in Christ. but who has heard that Paul is going around killing people that believe in Christ. So he, in fact, backing up to verse 13, Ananias answered and said, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." So Ananias is kind of correcting the Lord here and saying, "Wait a minute, Lord, this is a bad man." But the Lord said unto him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So while we know, if we, well, we'll get there in a minute, we know that the Jewish apostles were chosen to go to the Jews. Specifically, Paul is being chosen to go to the Jews and the Gentiles. For the first time, we have an apostle that's told to go to the Gentiles. And that's us. And why is it important that we have somebody that's going to come to us? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Remember that there's two races in God's eyes back then. There was the Jews and there was the Gentiles, and that was it. And we're the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where the Lord is telling us through Paul in chapter 2, verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands." And what he's saying there is that we are Gentiles and we're called uncircumcised by the Jews who were circumcised, which was their way of becoming part of the Jewish commonwealth, was to be circumcised. So Gentiles they called uncircumcised, uncircumcised and dirty people. He says, that's what you were called. He says in verse 12, "that at that time you were without Christ, and you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." So basically, the reason it's important that somebody come to us Gentiles and tell us what our position is in the Lord is because we were out. We were out. It was the Jews that were in, and we were out. So, well, if that's true, well, where were the 12 apostles sent? Because why do we need a 13th apostle to be appointed to come to us? Well, let's go see where the 12 were sent, and that's back in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. Chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. And the Lord is sending his apostles forth here and giving them instructions. And it says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles." Don't go to the Gentiles. "And into any of the city of the Samaritans enter ye not." Don't go to the Samaritans. "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Way back from the beginning, God made a covenant with Israel. And Israel over and over and over again disobeyed. Didn't follow through on their side of the covenant. And now Jesus Christ has come, and he's sending forth his apostles to say, here's another chance. And that's what they say to them, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. So they're sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to us, not to the Gentiles. In fact, if you'll read the whole book of Acts, you'll see that there's just one or two occasions where a Gentile even approached Jesus Christ. Excuse me, not the book of Acts, but the Gospels, where a Gentile even approached Jesus Christ. And in one case, the lady was rebuked. And until she said that even the dogs should get the crumbs off the table, then the Lord had something to do with her. So the Gentiles were all being they were being put aside. Jesus Christ came to the Jews. Let's go to Romans chapter 11, verse 13. And here Paul tells us In verse 13, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine own office." So he was appointed by the risen Jesus Christ to tell us Gentiles what to do. So now the question is, because we got to know that he's creditable, where did he find out what to tell us? Did he learn it from the apostles? Did he learn it from the Old Testament? Where did he learn it? Let's go to Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Now, y'all let me know if you start getting finger cramps now. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And he tells us this in more places than this, but I'm just picking the best one I can find. He says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." He says, this gospel I'm teaching you, I didn't learn from a man. He says, verse 12, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So true it is that Paul was stopped on his way to Damascus to persecute more Jews, and the Lord turned him totally around and sent him to the Gentiles and revealed to him what to reveal to the Gentiles. And he didn't learn it from the apostles. All right, let's go to 1 Timothy. Chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And this is Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." So I think he's telling us that we can accept this. He says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." So why was Paul chosen? I mean, in other places he tells us that he was as bad as they could be. So why was he chosen? He was chosen because he was the chief of sinners, because God wanted to show us that none of us would be so bad that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ wouldn't count for us if we would but believe in what he did for us. So that was pretty neat, is that he picked a bad man, not a good man. And this has always really been a breakthrough for me, because I always was raised having people presenting themselves as good men, saying to me that if I would just be as good as they are, then God would accept me. And as a consequence, since I was not good in any way whatsoever, I ran away from all that, because I knew I was condemned there. There was no place, there was no opening for me, until 20 years later, or 25, when a man came along and explained to me that the Lord wants to save sinners even like me, even like Paul. And that's why he chose Paul, because he was a chief sinner. He was a pattern for us to follow. So let's see what he tells us about Adam. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. And he says, he starts out by saying in verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world." Sin entered by who?
Adam,
because he's already told us that. But so that's what Paul is referring back to. He's referring back to Genesis when he says this. "And death by sin." And so he's telling us that through sin came death. "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And one point I want to make here that I think is really interesting, because Paul makes a point of letting us know this, is we inherited from Adam, but then we did it ourselves. So in a sense, we inherited it, but in the same sense, we did it. And that, so God is not holding us responsible for something that we didn't do. We did it. We're responsible. And that's why we need a Savior. If not, we wouldn't need a Savior. So, and he says in verse 13, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law." And that's such a neat thing for us to remember, because later on we'll read that sin is no longer imputed to us. Amen. Who believe in Jesus Christ, because we're no longer under the law, because he served the fulfilled the law for us. So, but back then it says the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So sin entered by Adam, and how does it affect us? We all sin, we all die. So think back to that person that you knew when you were young that was just the holiest and best person that you knew. Did they die? Yes. Therefore, they sinned. Because that's what God tells us. Is that's what brings death,
well,
is sin.
Here where it says, sinned after the, says, them that have not sinned after the...
The same as Adam's sin. That's what that similitude means. They didn't do it the same as Adam's sin.
And the sin separates us from God.
So, because of what happened back then, though, we all lost paradise on earth. Now, the question that I've got for you here is, you notice that he's blaming the man. Now, you just calm down there, Frank. You had your say last time. He's blaming the man and not the woman. So, why is that? Well, we wouldn't know if Paul didn't tell us. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. And Paul says, "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve." And then he refers back specifically to that day when Adam and Eve were transgressed. And he says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression." So he's saying that the woman was deceived. In other words, the serpent deceived her. He fooled her. Was Adam deceived?
He knew
better. No, he knew what he was doing, and he did it, and God holds him responsible. Isn't that interesting?
Fleshy sin, right?
He lost it all. There was no fleshy sin then. He just did not do what God said. There was no moral immorality then. There was innocence until he sinned, you know, because there was no knowledge of right or wrong. They weren't ashamed, remember? It was an innocent time until he did that. But he's responsible. He lost it all. Well, Eve, we hear, was deceived. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 2 to 4. And Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he's worried about them. Chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy," he says, "for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So he's saying that the people that he brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to, he committed them to Christ. He says in verse 3, though, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve," or fooled her, "through his subtlety, so your minds should become corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." One thing I notice a lot as I hear different preachers teach, especially TV preachers and stuff, is that if they want to fool us, they get real complicated. real sophisticated. And they take it off the simple word of the Lord and they make it, and then it's kind of hard to follow. And then they tell us what it says, and we're supposed to believe it. But the Lord says we're supposed to check it out. Listen intently to what they say and then check it out. Don't believe a man because he says so. Believe God's word. So that's what he's saying, that is that our minds could be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That's kind of neat. That depth is simplicity, not sophistication. Sophistication is corruption. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. He says he's afraid that they might accept somebody else coming in and teaching something different, or what Paul calls in Galatians a perversion of the gospel. Not another gospel, but a perversion of the gospel, where the word of God is taken and a little bit is added, or a little bit is taken out, and it changes the meaning. So, who would deceive us? Who would deceive us? Let's go on in 2 Corinthians here, chapter 11, to verses 13 to 15. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." And what's so clear about this, if you've read the rest of what Paul says, is that he's saying here that these ministers of righteousness, basically the reason he's criticizing these ministers of Satan, is what he's calling them, and calling them ministers of righteousness, is because they are ministers that are preaching that in order to be right with God, you've got to be righteous, self-righteous. And if that's true, then we don't need Jesus Christ. If we can do it on our own, we don't need Jesus Christ. So it's the opposite. What does Paul call us ministers of? Ministers of reconciliation. Because those are ministers that are going out and saying, "Hey, I'm a sinner just like you, and I don't deserve it any more than you do. But God so loved us that he sent his son to take our place," you know. And that's a minister of reconciliation. What good does a minister of righteousness do to a lost soul who knows he's condemned by God and knows that God would never accept him? What good does it do for a minister of righteousness to come up and say, "Well, you just got to keep trying harder," when instead what he has to do is face up to the fact that he doesn't qualify, that none are righteous, not one. We all fall short. And therefore, we have to depend on him and his great gift of grace and not on ourselves, you know. So, okay, well, these false apostles, these deceitful workers, these ministers of righteousness, remember again, because if you take something all the way to its end, you get a better look of what it looks like. And a minister of righteousness is saying that we can become righteous on our own. And there are religions, without naming them, that actually think that you'll end up being God. That the end of that road is you can become so righteous you'll be like a God. And I don't know if any of you have studied religions enough to know that, but there are religions that really that's the end of the road of ministers of righteousness. So let's look at where that idea started, and it's back in Isaiah chapter 14. Back in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 19. Here was the original minister of righteousness. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 19. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" And we know Lucifer was, that means light, and he had a high position with God at one time. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And remember when he approached Eve and Adam, that's the exact same thing he said, is you can be as gods. If you'll just eat that fruit, you'll know good and evil and be like gods. That's what he told them. And so that's what he wanted. In verse 15, he's told, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the houses of the prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the remnant of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet. So even before this timeline, or right at the beginning of it, before it starts, we had this evil already, this idea that there could be a creature as good as or greater than God. And that's what he has been promoting all along. And when that infects us, we see maybe in our children that all of a sudden they reject God altogether. And when they do that, they have decided that they are the fount of all wisdom. And they will decide what's right and wrong for them. And that's why they reject God, is because they don't want somebody over them. That's what happens when somebody rejects God, is I want to be my own little God. Now, they don't say it in those words, but that is what has begun to happen. Okay, so we know that Adam and Eve started in innocence. Now they have a conscience. You know, they made that decision that they wanted to go their own way. They didn't want to follow what God told them. They went their own way. So now man is in charge. He's decided to go his own way. I wonder why people ask today. They say, well, why does God let people suffer? From the day of Adam, Adam said, I'm not going to listen to what you say, God. I'm going to do what I think is right. And ever since, we've lived in a cursed world, and there's a lot of suffering going on. But every one of those people that even asked that question at one time or another have said, don't anybody tell me what to do. I'm going to make my own decisions. I'm going to do it my way. And then when we get in trouble, it's, well, God, why did you let this happen? Man is in charge. He rejects God's advice and wants to make his own decisions. His first mistake brought in sinful man and a cursed world. But God clothed him, still talks to him, has instituted a sacrifice as a way for sinful man to approach God. He's got a conscience now to help him. To help him if he's going to do wrong, he's going to feel bad about it. If he's going to do right, he's going to feel good. So he's got something there helping him. Will, do you think he'll do okay with that?
No. Because this fail miserably.
Are you a prophet or something, Karen? I've
read books.
Oh, okay. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4.
You go over here. You're looking at one. Already
Genesis chapter 4, a whole room full.
Terry Robinson.
Right.
You have sinned longer than me.
We'll leave that one there. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. Now this is man under conscience. And said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So, first question when I read this is, why did Cain bring something God didn't want?
He didn't believe God.
Now, we don't know. It didn't say here, I want you both to bring me a lamb. It doesn't say that. But we sure know that one of the sacrifices didn't please the Lord and the other one did. And as we read on in that book, Karen, that you say you've already read, we find out that a lamb was pretty important all the way through. That from the beginning to the end, a lamb had to be sacrificed. And of course, the final lamb was Jesus Christ himself. So we can kind of assume It's not written that God probably said that he wanted a lamb as a sacrifice. What we know for sure is he didn't like Cain's offering. That we know for sure. So, will Cain's conscience help him get over it? Because it says God didn't have respect towards his offering, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Have you ever seen a child that turns sometimes in their life at a certain age? Up to then, they were beaming and smiling, and life was great. And all of a sudden, through whatever it was, maybe tragedies of life or whatever it is, suddenly their countenance changes and they're down. And in some cases, they're sourly disposed towards any authority at the same time. So this seems to me like Cain's attitude here. But would he realize he's wrong and just go get the right sacrifice? That's all he had to do, was do the right thing, the Lord said. Well, let's read verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. You know, when I was reading this last time, I thought that was interesting. He says that if you do well, that'll be good. But if not, if you don't do well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So it's almost as if Cain made a decision that he preferred sin to coming back and being with God, that's what his desire then would be. And he's almost like became the ruler of sin at that time. He chose to go that way. That was his decision. So let's go to verses 8 to 12. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. We're going to see how this conscience works, right? And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. So Cain slew Abel, but do you realize how arrogant and rebellious his heart must have been? I mean, God was right there. The moment he didn't do right, God corrected him, and God said, just do it right and everything will be okay. And he kills Abel. Whew. He's basically telling God to get lost. He not only doesn't obey him, he kills the obedient son. So the point that I want to make out of this is, we've seen how well man did in innocence, because this is what the Bible's all about, how we do in these different testing situations. We didn't do so well in innocence. And at least the beginning of conscience has a rocky start, but maybe it'll get better. We already heard about the next son named Seth, who was born in the image of the fallen Adam, it says. It doesn't say anymore that Seth was born in the image of God. It says he was born in the image of Adam. So generation after generation, guided by their conscience, that's in, by the way, Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, is where Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And we know that the image of a fallen man must be much less godly than the image of a perfect man. So generation after generation, they're guided by their conscience, and 1,650 years pass more or less. So do you think if when we arrive at the end of the 1,650 years that they will have succeeded in creating the perfect earth as mankind is still trying to do to this day by their own strength and goodness and conscience? We still have that conscience today. So do you think that we're going to find 1,650 years later they're going to have fixed up the whole earth, everybody's great, and they're just saying, come on down, God, we fixed it for you? Because that's what a lot of people are saying today. They're going to fix the earth up so Jesus Christ can come back and be safe, not have to be in a bad neighborhood, you know. Let's look down with God and see what he sees in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So that's the first thing that hit me too, is every thought of his heart was only evil continually. Of course, part of that is understanding that what an ungodly thought is. It doesn't have to be the most morally wicked thought. It's anything that's not of faith towards God, you know. But this was continually evil, is what the Lord saw. We deteriorate. We've got this sin inside. Remember again that we're not sinners because we commit sins. We commit sins because we're sinners. We have a sin condition. We got a problem. And when we recognize it, then we can turn it over to the Lord and ask him for his help. And he will. And that's how we get better. Not because we can fix ourselves, you know. So, all right. Conscience has failed. I mean, this is a whole nother time. We went from innocence and man failed. We've gone to conscience and man failed. And God, of course, brings on the first judgment and rids the world of this sinful plague. And we all know that he brought on the flood. And Noah and his family survived in the ark. And now we have 8 people that survived that flood where all of mankind was wiped out. Will that solve the problem? Getting rid of all those dirty, nasty people that just think bad all the time. I think there's a man back there that knows human nature. Well, next week we'll see that God even adds human government with some rules to man's conscience. You know, we're going to get another chance. You know, we didn't do it when we were innocent. We didn't do it with a conscience. Now we're going to get a conscience and human government to kind of help us, you know, prod us into doing it right. So do you think that'll work? What does the world look like today? You know, if you think about it, it's filled with sin and iniquity. I don't imagine it's much worse than what God saw when he looked down back then in the time of Noah. You know, it's just getting worse all the time. And it has a leader that's even more evil than Cain was. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 to 13. And the Lord tells us through Ezekiel, it says, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So he's talking about a perfect creature. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. This is who God made, a perfect creature, just about. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. And we know that iniquity brought in pride and brought him to the point where he wanted to be up there with God. But that's who we got down here in this earth with us, is we got this kind of leadership going on. It's the same iniquity we have today. We have iniquity. What's going to happen to this iniquity? This is the fount of iniquity that we're reading about here, but it seems to come through all of us. And you may remember at the point where the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to his apostles that he was going to have to be killed. And Peter said, "Oh no, Lord." You know, he was, and his thoughts were probably all good. You know, he was going to protect his Lord and not let him get hurt. Peter was going to protect God. You know, but that's the difference when you look at things from a spiritual point of view or from a physical, earthly point of view. And so what did the Lord say?
Get behind me, Satan.
Because Peter wasn't Satan, but Satan was sure working through it, you know, and that's how it works. That's how he works, is he's able to work through people to tempt us. So what's going to happen to that? Let's go to Revelation chapter 20.
Took 2 years to get it.
Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Chapter 20, verse 10. And it's when it starts out saying, "And the devil that deceived them," we might as well put "deceived us." Chapter 20, verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Whew. Well, that's kind of scary. And when I first read things like that, I was real scared. And in fact, even when people told me, "Well, things are better in the New Testament," well, it depends on if it's in the New Testament before Christ was crucified for us or if it's after he was crucified for us. Because before he was crucified for us, it tells us that as we judge, we're going to be judged. And if we don't forgive, we're not going to be forgiven. And it's real scary because we're imperfect human beings. But afterwards, what's going to happen to our iniquity? What about our iniquity? Are we going to have to go there too? Because iniquity is in us like it's in him. Let me tell you about the different time frames that we're going to cover as we go through this. We've already covered the testing or the dispensation of innocence. We've looked at conscience today. We're going to look at human government. We're going to look at the promise that came in with Abraham. We're going to look at the law that came in with Moses. Grace, of course, that was the cause of it was our Lord Jesus Christ. The explanation was done by Paul. The kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom, and then eternity. So the Jews were here under the law. And what were they subject to? The law. That's what they had to do. We're here under grace. And Paul tells us what that means. Because if we were here under the law, and it tells us so clearly that if you're counting on the law, if you're counting on being good enough to make it to heaven by your behavior through the law, then you better not mess up one. Because if you've done one wrong, you've done them all wrong. And I like to really compare that to that, if you could imagine yourself on that final day standing before God, and he just gives you a simple choice. He says, "Look, do you want to be judged on your own merit and what you've done and what you're worth, or on the merit of Jesus Christ and what he's done and what he's worth?" And only a fool would say, "Judge me on my merit." But this world is full of fools that are saying, "Judge me, I can do it." You know, say, "On what grounds are you going to heaven?" "Well, I paid my taxes, you know, and I haven't been particularly bad to anybody. I haven't murdered anybody, you know." And they start trying to tell you the best they can come up with, which doesn't even come close to God's righteousness, you know. So let's go to what Paul tells us about what we stand under, and that's Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 8. Where he tells us, Jesus Christ tells us this through Paul. He says, "For by grace are ye saved." And this is really neat, these verses, because he's making sure we understand. Because sometimes we're a little thick-headed. By grace are we saved. Now, my understanding of grace has always been that it's a free gift. He says, by grace are ye saved through faith. So that means we ought to believe. That grace doesn't apply unless we believe. He says, but it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not something you do or earn. It's a gift of God. He says, not of works. He's telling us, and get this straight. You can go out and do all the works you want, but you're not saved by works, lest any man should boast. He's saying, if you were, then you'd have something to brag about. You could do like the Pharisee that says, God, I tithe, I fast. I'm not like this lousy sinner over here. No. He says, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I'll go ahead and read verse 10, because I think it really establishes the order. He says, for we are his workmanship. Who does that mean is doing the work?
Christ.
He's doing it in us. He's doing it in us. Created in Jesus Christ unto good works. So we're going to do some good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And the neatest thing when you trust Jesus Christ to change you and to change your life is that sure enough, little by little, for me, the first time I even got a glimpse of it was 5 years after I came to know the Lord, because I had some real bad habits and he didn't take them away right away. They were still percolating real good. But I actually started to notice my temper going down a little bit, some other things coming up. So, you know, there are a few changes in me. And I guess I'd just like to leave you with what I always say in jail when somebody comes up and says, well, man, you're really good because you come in here and teach us the Bible in jail. And what I have to say about that is I love the Bible, but I didn't used to love it. In fact, I didn't have anything to do with it. What I used to love was rum and Coke. And nobody ever came up to me when I was drinking that and said, well, hey, you're really great because you drink rum and Coke. But I love this more than I did the rum and Coke, so why should I get credit for doing what I love? You know? And that's the lesson for today.
Amen.